we are tonight. Thank you for coming. We're going to read tonight in 1 John chapter number 4. It may not be easy for you, but I tell you, it's much easier for me doing three consecutive series on the different evenings. It does take some of the pressure off to be able to give some exhortation on a Sunday night. So it's a bit lighter, which doesn't mean you get the heavy stuff on a Wednesday. But there we are. I've been going through 1 John, sort of off and on over the past few months, and just to bring up the speed on where I'm going tonight, I pointed out that John's epistle is written for a very different reason from John's gospel. John's gospel was written that sinners might be saved, that people might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John's epistle was written, 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." That's the people who are already believers. Why? That ye may know that ye have eternal life. And if you like, John's epistles are essentially, or John's first epistle is essentially the test of life. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." And I suggested that there are three overriding series of tests in 1 John. There's the moral test, which can be summed up as obedience, the social test, which can be summed up as love, and the doctrinal test, which can be summed up as belief. I've dealt already with the moral test, and I've dealt with two of the sections which deal with the social test of love, chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. And some time ago with chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. I want to go tonight into chapter 4 and verse number 7 on the social test of love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen, and do testify, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love, dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thee our thanks for this lovely section of thy word. We thank you that many of us from early days knew the little text, God is love. And our Father, we thank you that in this was manifested the love of God toward us, that thou didst send thy Son to be the propitiation for our sins. O God, what an obligation is laid upon us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Help us as we consider as a company of Christians the manifest truth of love for each other. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. Okay. This section breaks down essentially into two pieces. Chapter 4, verses 7 to 12 is basically a further elaboration of the social test of love. And in verses 13 to 21, it's basically a combination of the doctrinal and social test. And we'll come to that when we get there. So let's look at, first of all, at chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. I'm fairly confident we'll cover this tonight at least. In verses 7 to 12, the apostle is returning again to one of his themes. One of the themes that radiates throughout John's writing is the theme of love. John talks about light. We have something to say about that on Sunday. He talks about light. We have something to say about that on Sunday. But he also talks about love. Life, light, and love. God is life. God is light. God is love. And here, John is talking about love. And he starts in verse number 7 by saying, beloved, let us love one another. But why, John? Well, why should we love one another? Well, says John, two things. Number one, because, verse 8, God is love. Verses 9, 10, and 11, God loved us. Okay? First of all, God is love in verse 8. And in verses 9 to 11, God loved us. And then thirdly, verse 12, if we do love one another, God dwells in us. And his love is perfected in us. And this is the third time, as I said in this epistle, that John takes up and applies the test of love, the supreme test of love, because you cannot be a Christian and not love. You can't. It's impossible. And three times over in this paragraph, John says, love one another. He says it in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. He says it in verse 11. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. He says it in verse number 12. If we love one another. We're sure to get the message. It's written largely enough. And first of all, he says, as an exhortation, let us love one another. Then he says, as a statement of duty, we ought to love one another. And then he says, as a hypothesis, if we love one another. First of all, then the exhortation in verse number 7. The force of the Greek is strong. Abitoitoi agapomen. And it's almost a play on words. Let us love one another. Beloved. Beloved, let us love one another. Why should we love one another? Ain't much to love in some words, is there? Really. Why should we love one another? Well, says the apostle, there are a number of reasons why we should love one another. Let me give you two. First of all, because love is of God. Verse number 7. Love is of God. He's the origin of love. And verse number 8. Because God is love. He's the source of love. In chapter 3, John has shown that the devil is the origin and the source of sin. Well, in the same way as the devil is the origin and the source of sin, God is the origin and the source of love. All that we can know of love is because of the God who is himself love. So says John, first of all, we love one another because God is the origin and the source of love. And secondly, it manifests our birth by and our knowledge of God. He says, verse number 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 7, he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Okay? Two things. If we love, we're born of God and we know God. And John stresses the fact that the one who loves has experienced the new birth. God is his Father. And he knows God. God is his friend. And when I turn to God as my Father, and I turn to God as my friend. I turn to the one whom I love, and I turn to the one whom I know. And that's what John is saying. The one who loves has experienced the new birth and knows God himself. On the other hand, verse 8, the one who doesn't love never knew God, never knew him. For in his inmost being, God is love. And an apparent knowledge of God may be possessed by someone. But if love is absent, it's proof positive that that apparent knowledge is not real. Let me say it again. You cannot be a Christian and not love. And you can profess all the head knowledge you like. But unless there's love beating in your heart for God and for his people, you don't belong to Christ. You're not saved. God says love is proof positive that we know God and that we belong to him. And one may have an apparent knowledge of God, but if love's absent, it's proof positive that their apparent knowledge is not real. So having established in verses 7 and 8, that God is love, the apostle now moves on to deal with God's love for us. This is lovely stuff. This is good stuff to teach on. He talks in verse number 9 of the love of God toward us. He talks in verse 10 of he loved us. He talks in verse 11, God so loved us. Oh, we can't miss the message, can we? The love of God toward us. He loved us. God so loved us. And the apostle is talking here about God's love for us. And in this was manifested the love of God toward us. How did God express his love to us? Well, you say, God's love is expressed every morning. Thy compassions fail not. They knew every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And in the changing seasons, and in the day following the night, and in waking to the light of a new day, we see that God is love, and surely we see in the creation around us that God is love. But John says preeminently, the love of God towards us is seen in that he sent his Son for us. Our Lord's coming was both it was both the revelation of love and the essence of love. When Christ came, he unveiled the love of God. But in himself, he was the very essence of that love coming towards us. The apostle uses the word send only 3 times in this epistle, and they're all in this paragraph. Verse number 9, God sent his only begotten Son. Verse number 10, he loved us and sent his Son. Verse number 14, the Father sent the Son. And the only 3 references to God sending his Son in the whole epistle. And what you've got here is this, that God's love has been preeminently made known in the sending of his Son. No greater gift of God is conceivable. Because no greater gift was possible.
He sent his son. He could do no more.
The Lord Jesus himself put it this way in a parable.
Having yet one son, his beloved, he said, I will send him. Surely they will reverence him.
And the epitome, the very quintessence of God's love was shown in that he sent his son down to this world for us. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten son into, and he comes back to that sordid word, into the world. The psalmist tells us that for the Creator to look upon the heavens is an act of condescension. And yet this one, the Bible says, took not on him the nature of angels, but took by the hand the seed of Abraham. And he was sent into this world, into all the sordid filth of this world, that he might manifest the love of God toward us. Now John says of him, it's not that God sent his son into the world. God sent his only begotten son into the world. And I don't know if you can get into my skin on this. But the meaning of this word only begotten is so powerful. The apostle uses the word, I think, four times. Always of the Lord Jesus. He says in chapter 1, verse 14 of his gospel, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He uses it again in the same chapter in verse number 18. He says, no man hath seen God at any time. God only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared it. He uses the word again in chapter 3, verse number 16 of John's Gospel, where he says, do I need to quote this one? For God so loved the world. So there it is again, the juxtaposition of love and the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he uses it in verse number 18, where he says, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So four times over in his gospel, John talks about the Lord Jesus as the only begotten. And then he uses the term here in his epistle. So four in the gospel, plus here. But it's also used in other places in the New Testament. And this may give us some sort of idea of the preciousness that lies behind this word. Luke used it, for example, in chapter 7, verse number 12. He talks about the widow of Nain's son. Do you remember that scene when the bier was going out for burial? And it says of him, he was the only son of his mother. He was the only son of his mother. And then, chapter 8, verse 42, not a little boy this time, but a little girl. And she's dead. She's as dead as the little boy was. But she hasn't been as dead as long. And he says, Jairus' daughter, and he says of her, he had only one daughter. That's the thought, the widow of Nain's only begotten son. Jairus' only begotten daughter. Luke uses it again in chapter 9, verse 38. And this is tremendous. Because Luke uses it here just after transfiguration. The Lord has broken the heavens to declare, this is my well-beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the one that you need to listen to. This is my well-beloved son. Hear him. The Lord comes down from the mountain, the highest of spiritual experiences, and he comes right down into the Monday morning of everyday life. And the man comes to him, and the demoniac, after the transfiguration, the father of the demoniac says, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And I know that Luke knew what he was doing. God has said, my only child, my only son. The father of the demoniac child says, he is my only son. And you can understand something of the preciousness here. The only son, the only, in this connection, the only child. The widow's main son was her only son. We don't know if she had daughters. Jairus' daughter was his only daughter. We don't know if he had sons. But here was his one and only child. Which is why Hebrews 11 is such a surprise. Because there the writer of the Hebrews says, he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Apollos or Paul or whoever wrote it, you're very wrong. Well, what about Ishmael? And you learn for a moment that the word has not only the connotation of, it doesn't mean necessarily simply only begotten. It has also the connotation of well-beloved. That's the best way of translating it is unique. He's my unique son. And this is what God was saying. This is my unique son in whom I am well pleased. He's unparalleled. He's unrivaled. He's my unique son. Now says the writer John here in 1 John, God sent his unique son into the world. He's the only one. He's absolutely precious. And God's love could find no greater expression than this. For God so loved the world that, and familiarity blunts our minds, but let's get into the preciousness of what it must have meant for those early believers. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique son, his only begotten son. God's love could do no more. He did all that he could in giving for us his son. And he sent him to the certain death of Calvary. He didn't simply give him to become the Messiah who would drive the Romans into the sea and sit upon his father's throne in Jerusalem and be worshipped and adored as the Lord of the ages, the one who would rule from shore to shore and from the river to the ends of the earth. He didn't bring him into millennial splendor. He brought him into the dirt, dust, grime, anguish and agony of Calvary. He gave his son, and he gave him to Golgotha, and all that that meant. He could give no more. He gave all that he could give, in that he gave his son. And why? That we might live through him. And the only reason we live, as well as the only reason we love, is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 10. And here the apostle makes it clear that the giving, or the sending as he puts it here, the sending was not only into the world. We could have stopped there at Bethlehem. I know we've romanticized the stable as Christmas and all that sort of thing, but Bethlehem was splendid. It was the incarnation into our race of the Savior. It was the one who was the companion of the Father from all eternity. I believe that the Lord Jesus was the eternal Son, with all that that entailed. Stepping into time and becoming man. Absolutely splendid. Wonderful. No wonder that the angels rejoiced on that night. No wonder that the faithful in Israel rejoiced. And yet the sending was not simply into the world. It wasn't simply Bethlehem. But to be propitiation for our sins. And John immediately takes our minds to Calvary, and he says, not the incarnation, but the atonement is the preeminent manifestation of love. And the Bible would constantly do this. It would lift our eyes from the cradle to the cross. It would take us away from the stable to the tomb. And it would remind us that his becoming the propitiation for our sins was the reason that he came. He came to die. He came to die for you, and he came to die for me. Now says the apostle in verse number 11, if the preeminent manifestation of love can be seen in the bloodied man of Calvary, crowned with thorns upon the tree, silent in his agony, when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, these beautiful hymns which take us away and point us to the scarred man of Golgotha's tree, can we remember then, verse number 11, beloved, if God so loved us, how much did he love us? Calvary. Look at Golgotha. If God so loved us as to give the darling of an eternity to the foul-mouthed pawings of humankind, and ultimately to be nailed to a cross, crowned with thorns, beloved. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The gift of God's Son places us under a massive obligation. We owe it to love one another. He so loved us as to give his Son. We ought also to love one another. I've been in Assembly Fellowship. I was saved in July of 1958, baptized in October of 1958. And after a lot of heart searching, I came into Assembly Fellowship in February of 1959. I've been in Assembly Fellowship for 42 years. I tell you, our weakness over those years has been our inability to get down to this. The frivolous and trivial things that divide us as the people of God are absolutely insignificant in light of the cross of Calvary. And we failed to become what we should have been as a testimony for God. But I say at the Spanish World Conference, I make no apology for repeating this, because for so long we've concentrated on the trivial and the unimportant. We've missed out on the great truth of the Word of God. And this is one of the greatest of all truths. But in light of Calvary, we as the people of God have an obligation to love one another. To love one another. If God so loved us, in the light of Calvary, it was J.G. Stoney who said, we love each other, because although there's failure in us, there's Christ in us also. And we love each other because of that. Now says the Apostle, verse number 12. And John bases his argument here in verse number 12, not on God's past love in giving his Son. He said enough about that. He says, now I want to look at his ongoing present activity of love. No man hath seen God at any time. Where have we heard that before? John chapter 1, verse number 18. No man hath seen God at any time. God only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath told him forth. And in John 1 verse 18, he says, although no one has seen God at any time, God is seen and may be known, he's revealed through the activity of his Son. Tremendous concept that the unseen God is manifested by the declaration of God through his Son. But this is greater in many ways than what John says in chapter 1 verse 18. I can understand that. I can understand in a way that when Christ came and declared God, that the unseen God was revealed through him, that men could look at Christ and say, yes, we see it now. He is the image in man's lowly guise of the invisible to mortal eyes. Son of his bosom come from heaven above. We see in him incarnate, God is love. I can understand that. But John says here, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And God is seen to be revealed and may be known by the activity of his people if we love one another. So not only is the unseen God seen in the revelation of Christ, the unseen God is seen through his people if we love one another. And says the apostle, God's love originated in himself, verses 7 and 8, was manifested in his Son, verses 9 and 10, and is perfected in his people, verse 12. The New English Bible translated, it is brought to perfection. Yes. And it's a tremendous thought that God's love for us is perfected only when it's reproduced in us. Therefore, we should love one another. We should love one another. In verse number 13, or verses 13 through to 21, we've got a mixture of the social and the doctrinal tests. But they're going to spring out of these verses. And verses 13 through 16 are going to take up and elaborate the concept of God dwelling in us. And verses 17 through 21 are going to take up and elaborate the concept of his loves being perfected in us. And here he talks about belief and he talks about love. Let's do this very quickly, no more than 10 minutes. Verses 13 through 16, he's talking about God dwelling in us. And this takes us back to verse 12. God dwelleth in us. Each time dwelling is mentioned in this section, there's a reciprocal indwelling. Verse 13, we dwell in him, and he in us. Verse 15, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Verse 16, he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And again, each time this reciprocal indwelling is dealt with, evidence of it is described. Verse 13, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 16, he that dwelleth in love. So it's the one who has been given the Spirit, who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and who dwells in love. And the latter two, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and dwelling in love, spring out of the first. We possess the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have the ability to believe because of the Spirit of God. We have the new birth and we have salvation. Although they occur spontaneously very often, the new birth and the salvation are distinguished in the New Testament. And what God does is He gives us the new birth. He quickens us from our spiritual deadness in order that we might receive the salvation that he gives. He gives us of his Spirit. And that gives us the ability to believe. Verse number 15, we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. The natural man can neither believe nor love. Unredeemed, we're blind, and we're selfish. But here, because we have God's Spirit, and you notice how the Trinity is brought in verses 13 and 14, the Spirit, the Father, and the Son. And what the apostle is saying is not that belief and love are the conditions of the indwelling Spirit. He doesn't say because you believe and because you love, you have the Spirit. He says because you have the Spirit, you believe and you love. And every good thing that we as Christians do is because of the Spirit of God within us, and all the badness, I hasten to say, comes from ourselves. So verse 13, we profess the Spirit, he's been given to us, and if you like, he's the subjective evidence of God's indwelling us and our indwelling him. He who sent his Son into the world as Savior has sent his Spirit into our hearts as witness. That's Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. He sent his Son, that's the basis of our salvation. He sends his Spirit into our hearts, and that's the subjective side of things. And verse number 14, here's the other sending, the sending of his Son. And what we discover here is our assurance rests on two things. The subjective inward experience of the Spirit's witness and the objective historical fact of the Son's mission. We have the Spirit indwelling us. And verse 14 is, if you like, the gospel in a nutshell. It also implicitly, if you like, combines all three aspects of the apostles' test of life. Doctrinal, the Father sent the Son. Social, his sending is a clear display of his love, therefore we're obliged to love one another. And moral, he's the Savior. It's incumbent upon us to forsake the sins from which he came to save us. Verse number 15, John here lays emphasis on the doctrinal test. And we'll come to that later on. It's an acknowledgement of the deity of Jesus that is an indication of the indwelling, the mutual indwelling of God and the believer. Verse 16, two things. God loved, and God is love. And because of this, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. We are to abide in love as part of our mutual indwelling with God. So in the whole section, verses 13 through 16, believing and loving are seen in the believer as a noble evidence that the mission of the Son is appropriated by us, and the witness of the Spirit is operative in us. By that I mean that not only have we seen that the Savior came and died upon the cross for us, but that we're possessed and indwelt by the Spirit of God. And very quickly, verses 17 to 21, his love is perfected in us. And here John picks up the second part of verse 12. He's dealt now with God dwelling in us. Verse 13 to 16, now he's dealing with his love perfected in us. And in these verses, John reverts to the theme of perfect love. He indicates that our love for God is indicated in two ways. It's indicated, number one, by our confidence before God in verses 17 and 18, and by our love of the brethren in verses 19 to 21. Our boldness, or our confidence, verse number 17, that we'll have in the future day of judgment is an indication that our love is made perfect. The ground of our future boldness is our present likeness to Christ. As he is, so are we in this world. As he is God's beloved Son, so are we the children of God in this world. And because of this confidence, we're accepted in the beloved. And John takes up in verse 18 again the theme of perfect love. In love, there's no room for servile fear. As God's forgiven children, we don't fear, but we love. And then finally, verse 19 to 21. The word him shouldn't be in the text. The substance of it, the sense of it is, we love because he first loved us. Any love that we may exhibit towards God or toward our fellow believers is because he first loved us. And any love, Godward or towards other human beings, it is because of God's initiative of love. Perfect love doesn't only cast out fear, verse 20. It also casts out hatred. Now listen to these words carefully as we close. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. But he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? John straight. If a man, what a man is, or a woman for that matter, is in contradiction of what he or she says, he is a liar. He told us already that the claim to have fellowship with God and to walk in sin is to lie. The claim to possess the Father whilst to stop denying the Son is a lie. And here, to claim to love God while hating the brethren is to lie. However loudly we may affirm ourselves to be the people of God, as we so often say, the people of God, our habitual sin, our denial of Christ, our selfish hatred, if they exist, would only prove us to be liars. Only holiness, faith, and love can prove the truth of our claim to know, possess, and love God. Calvin said, it's a false boast when anyone says that he loves God but neglects his image which is before his eyes. Says the apostle, if we love the invisible God, we love the visible child. To love the Father is to love the child. And to love God is to keep his commandments. And his commandment is that we love one another. And it's the crucial test. We strain out gnats and swallow camels, we really do. And our assemblies are split. And they're divided. And they're broken. And they're crushed. Why? Because at the same time, as we loudly profess, we are the people, doubtless the truth will guide us, we are the people of God, and we love God, and we're faithful to God. And at the same time, we talk with each other, we backbite, out of our mouths comes that which is not befitting moral people of the world, never mind the people of God. And people don't look at us anymore and say, behold, how these Christians love one another. They look at us and they see us divided. And they see us angry with each other. And they see that which is hateful coming out of our mouths. Brethren and sisters, we've been our own worst enemies. We need to look away to the cross of Christ. And remember again, If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Shall we pray? O God of the universe, who displayed exquisite love to us in sending your Son to die for us upon the cross of Calvary. Mighty God of the ages, who intervened in time by giving thy unique Son to the grim, crushing agony of Golgotha. Oh, teach us as the people of God no longer to major on minors, but, O God, to concentrate on that which is vital and manifest by our love to each other, our love to thee. Father, to thy blessing.